be from Psalms 119, starting in verse 89 through 97. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my mediation all the day.
Well, we're thankful for the presence of each one this evening as we're going through a study talking about translations. The English translation of the Bible, which is what we read. We know that the Bible was written originally in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, the Greek language. And so as we study the Bible, we go and look at English translations as the manner and way in which we're going to read or study or understand. I know some individuals who have some pretty good knowledge about the Hebrew in some instances and the Greek particularly. I know some brethren, some preachers who are well-versed in that, done some additional studies. But even when they get into a conversation or a discussion with someone, maybe of a public debate that takes place, if there's a question about the language, going back to the original language, they go and also reference those individuals who are scholars in order to give the credentials and illustrate the correct use of those words. So we recognize the idea that we don't speak those languages. They're not familiar to us in the sense of conversing with one another or other situations that might arise. So what we do is we rely upon those who are scholarly, those who have studied extensively these languages, and they then take and translate from the original language into the various languages of the world. So for us, it's English. We noted last week, just to kind of emphasize the point, that there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, or what we refer to as the Old Testament Scriptures, the Septuagint. Back sometime between 200 and 300 B.C., there were these scholars that were taken over to Alexandria, Egypt, and had translated. There was a huge library there, had been collecting books from all places, and translations were being made out of the original languages into the Greek. And so the Hebrew Scriptures were going to be translated. And as we come to the New Testament period of time, many of the Jews, those that were considered the Hellenist and Greek Jews in particular, living in all these different areas of the Mediterranean world, they would have knowledge of the Greek language and actually have familiarity then with that translation. And in the New Testament writers, we have instances where they, instead of going back when making reference to the Old Testament, prophecies, for example, and to the time period to quote, referencing, they would use the Septuagint. In some instances, that took place as we make a comparison of the Hebrew Scriptures in that Septuagint Greek translation. And this illustrates that God put a stamp of approval upon translations. Aren't we thankful? Can we imagine what it would be like if we had to go back and be knowledgeable, completely understanding the Hebrew language and plus the Greek language in order to be pleasing to the Lord? That would be a very trying situation, and one that's beyond the capacity so much, or even time-consuming, or our knowledge would be limited in regard to it. So we have these translations, and it's important since we sang the hymn about the idea of the Scriptures out of Psalm 119, that it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we sing, read these Scriptures there about in Psalm 119, Oh, how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day. With the law and the teaching and the instruction that we reap from that, our desire is to know God's will and to have a proper comprehension of it. And so we need to be knowledgeable about the Scriptures, and we need to have translations that reflect the original language accurately. And that's really what this study is all about. I meant last Sunday evening to make a note of something. A few weeks ago, I did a lesson that had to do with questions concerning the nation of Israel. And that came as a result of one of the classes having asked a number of questions to the teacher. And so the teacher suggested that, why don't you write up some of these questions and we'll give it to the preacher. And so my wife had him write it up and gave it to the preacher. So I dealt with some of those questions as related to the nation of Israel, because some of them I could clump together. There were a number of other questions that came out, and trying to figure out timing and when to maybe discuss some of that, and certainly want to address it. We're desirous of answering questions, to be able to go to the scriptures, to do so in a way that helps us understand more fully. Well, one of the questions, and like I said, I meant to point this out last week, was why are there different Bible versions? So the question, I mean, we recognize that there are these different Bible versions, and even our younger students, those that are coming up, being families of congregation of the Lord's people, the parents that are Christians, and they come to services, and we note that there are these different translations or versions, and it's a good question. And there's a number of reasons why that's the case, and so addressing this, we kind of touch upon it. Some aspects of this, and as we cover this idea, we have to be certainly careful. Some of the versions are there because there is a desire on the part of the people putting forth to convey their ideas and their thoughts rather than the Lord's. And that's where the danger lies. Others have reasons and motivation that are more pure in nature. It's just simply to bring this Word of God to us in a way that we can read it and understand it. And they put forth the effort to accomplish that. And even that, we have to sort of evaluate and look to see what was the way and manner in which these things were done, so that we can evaluate to assure that we do have the right translations, that it really conveys God's teaching accurately. So going through that then, and kind of giving this a sense of it, what I want to do, this inspired translations question mark. I put the question mark there because the idea of inspired translations, this idea that some translations, when we think about inspired, what do we mean? God breathed. That it originated with God. God provided it. We talked about Bible paraphrases, or in actuality, commentaries written by men under the guise of being a translation. Now, not desirous of going back and revisiting every facet of that, I do want us to be impressed with something. If you pick up a Bible and you're reading the preface, and this is an important part of the way in which we go to do our evaluation. There's a preface that you find typically in the Bibles, and if you have where you're using an electronic device, you can go back and do some research. If you're just pulling up the various verses or passages, go back and you can read about what was done in order to get this version of the Bible out to people. And a paraphrase, and it clearly is identified, it states it in a way that typically one man or very few people involved in it. These individuals are not really translating as much as giving their understanding of what the scriptures say as they take it. So in some instances, you'll find that they didn't even go back to the original language. They simply set it forth from the standpoint of their knowledge or comprehension of these types of things because of their belief system. And so there's the dangers associated with the paraphrase. And we talked about Good News for Modern Men, the Living Bible. There's others. Again, just kind of put them all in the same category. They're commentaries and need to be treated that way. And what is disturbing is that they are put out as the Bible. So there are people naively and unexpectedly taking it and reading it and going, well, that's God's Word to me. In reality, it's man's thoughts about God's Word and his beliefs about it. And whereas we take a commentary, we pull it down, we know what we're dealing with there. And we can reject or accept it based upon our knowledge of Scripture and make some evaluations. We know that that's a commentary. Man's saying what he believes these verses say. But a paraphrase is put out there in that manner, which people then take it and believe that's what God's saying rather than what men are saying that the verses are as they try to give some insights to it. So I think that that's something that we need to be aware of. A paraphrase is not something we want to be using. Now, I've got several in my library. I pull them down for reference purposes. You may have some of the parallel Bibles have these different ones that they compare. And that's kind of an interesting way of looking at it too, because you'll notice some very significant differences when you lay out these versions of the Bible. If they're laid out in a column form, and then you start making comparisons, you can see the difference immediately when it comes to those paraphrases, if they're part of that. And some of those have been set up and other versions connected to that, so you can compare them across the board. Anyway, so paraphrases are just wrong. But now, let's think together a little bit about these inspired, supposedly inspired translations. Some religious groups have written their own Bible versions, which they regard as being inspired by God. So here, taking the next step, there's an array here, and depending on who you read, there's minimally 50 English translations. Going back to the ancient days when I was growing up, you didn't have that kind of situation. And so you didn't have to worry about all these other kinds of instances where you're trying to make these evaluations and weigh it to that extent. You had the old King James, of what we refer to the old King James now, because of these other translations that come along. And you didn't have a whole lot of other options. And people began to look at this as they began to come out. People were interested in it. And some of it, they wanted easy reading rather than an accurate instruction. That's why these paraphrases were popular. Weird desires for the accuracy. Certainly, it needs to be able to be read in a manner that we can extract from it, but it has to first and foremost be accurate. So these religious groups then come along, and some of them decided they were going to put their own Bibles out. And there's different ones that have done that sort of situation and circumstance. And some of those even go to the extent of saying that their version of the Bible is inspired. It's God-breathed, therefore it's the accurate one. It's the correct one. All others are wrong. Like paraphrases, they're not genuine translations. You start looking back and trying to get information. You find that they have gone through a process in which they simply take in things, and their various doctrinal beliefs are what's advocated, rather deceptively approached to foster their doctrinal erroneous teachings by altering God's inspired word. Now, we're not too apt to run into it from a personal perspective that we like the paraphrases, which are out there in abundance. You may pick one up and have failed to understand the nature of these paraphrases and begin to use it routinely. Again, if you want to look at it from a standpoint of making some comparisons, treating it as a commentary, then that's one thing, as opposed to your regular Bible that you study from routinely or are going to read from regularly. So we're not as apt when these ones, because these religious groups are going to be out there, but you might come across it in a different way as opposed to having it for yourself. When you're studying with somebody, they may pull out their Bible, and their Bible is going to have some interesting aspects that's different than what we would see in the reference when we have our translations of the English Bible that we pull out and study. So let me kind of show the Jehovah's Witnesses, New World Translation. This is probably the one that more apt to kind of encounter. The folks that come, the ladies are a man and a woman or two men. They come in pairs typically. Maybe there's somebody else along with them on some instances or occasions. They come and come to the door, and they begin a conversation about things in the world and how things are going bleakly, and look at all these things going on. And mainly their approach is to see what is transpiring now is an indication end time is upon us, the world's about to end, the existence of all things. And so to kind of stimulate and get people's involvement in that way. If you start talking to them about scriptures and you're going to look at the verses of scripture, they have their own Bible, and it's the New World Translation. Time doesn't permit to go into all the particulars, and it's not my intention to do so when it comes to this. I just want to make some observations about it. To begin with, to show that they accepted as being inspired. And again, God breathed. It's not men taking some language and translating it into their language of the common man, and the Bible being done in that manner. So you have the Hebrew and Greek, the Old and New Testaments. You have the Bible, and they're going to go forth and do this, and they're doing this by virtue of their scholarship and instances, if they're trying to do it correctly and accurately. But they will never claim that God is guiding them in writing those things down, at least not the ones that are the scholars, not the ones that are going to set forth translations that they are certainly desirous of people using, but they're not making that in advancing that idea and concept. But these individuals do say that God guided them. That's why it's so accurate. And so you have here a translation committee of experienced, anointed Christians who are organized to produce the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures in English. That's the Watchtower, which is their official publication that comes out from them October 15th, 1997, how the Bible came to us, and the pages are noted there. So when you look at that, what that kind of brings then for us is anointed Christians. Anointed Christians are who? Means they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. When these things are looked at, none of the five translators were Greek or Hebrew scholars. You know, go back, they didn't identify themselves initially, but through various sources and arrangements and circumstances, they were identified, and they were not Greek scholars or Hebrew scholars. One of them, I think, had 2 years of Greek, was the extent of their knowledge or understanding. But then they're not claiming that you need to know Hebrew and Greek if you are going to be guided of the Holy Spirit, right? That's not necessary. If that's the case, and so they're saying they're anointed, and therefore they have the situation. Purpose was to insert their doctrine as inspired scripture. So now we get back to the same fundamental principle, the purpose behind it. And the purpose in these instances we're talking about this evening, this one and the next one, is to reassure you that you've got the true and genuine article because it's come directly from God. It's God-breathed. When we look at some things here, I want to take one example. And again, there's a number of these I can point out, or you can go back and look at it. This one's sufficient to illustrate the principle and the warning that we want to sound as it relates to the New World Translation. And the fact that you're going to, again, encounter this type of situation when you're talking to those that are Jehovah's Witnesses. So they deny the deity of Jesus. In Matthew 2 and verse 11, and when they went into, this is the New World Translation, and when they went into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother falling down, they did obeisance to it. Now, and notice the phrase, obeisance and it. I mean, it's kind of, this is the account when you go back where, as we look, it just kind of reinforced a comparison that you have here in the idea of worship. And who's to be worshipped? Well, God's to be worshipped. And that's the point of looking at the situation and why they would want to move away from this, use a different word than worship, which incidentally in the New World Translation, even as they go through the various parts of it, that same Greek word is found as worship in other places, but it's not here. And again, the reason why is because they want to take the deity of Jesus and remove that from the equation, that Jesus is not deity. When they come to your door, that's not the first thing they want to talk to you about. They again want to kind of bring up all these things happening around the world today and get one excited in that arrangement. But when you start studying with them and knowing the doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, this is one of the things that we see that kind of stands out, the very denial of the deity of Jesus. So there, as we look at Matthew 2 and verse 11, as you look and it talks about those wise men arriving from the east, those individuals coming, they follow that star. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And then it proceeds on, and that's what they say, the points of the presence that they brought to show honor and glory. But they worshipped him, and as like in this translation, the him, the H is capitalized to emphasize the deity. So that becomes a point there that Joseph. So if you have your own translation and that you say it's inspired, therefore it's preferable to all others, then you come to these kinds of verses and their doctrine can be inserted there in a way to circumvent what you find in other teachings. One of the more notable ones is John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The A added, the God there is small g. It's God in a general sense, not in the concept of deity and the matters pertaining to deity. Of course, again, we our familiarity. In fact, the entire proposition of the Gospel of John is to affirm the deity of Jesus. Now, the other gospel accounts do likewise. But in the case of John, there But point in time, the writings by inspiration and guidance, as he was setting forth these things, he put forth argumentation to show that Jesus is truly deity. He's God in the flesh. And so you see it, the reason for the beginning then of the writings. It starts in verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He goes on to say, all things were made, nothing was made without Him, through Him all things made, and then He became flesh and dwelt among men. So you would come across these references there. You can take the New World Translation because they couldn't go through and totally extract everything that has to do with the deity of Jesus out. And so one of the things that through the years that I have done when given the opportunity to talk to them is take them in the New World Translation and show that Jesus referred as the I Am. References that they still didn't call out as a consequence of these things. And then, of course, make some other observations about Jesus' deity. Incidentally, for the purposes of further elaboration here, what they believe is that Jesus was Michael the Archangel that came in the flesh. So Michael the Archangel, you have Gabriel being referred to in the New Testament there, and you have Michael being talked about. So they say that Jesus was this Michael the Archangel and not deity. And of course, another good place to go when discussing these kinds of things, just as a kind of a further way of helping us if we come into the opportunity to discuss or talk to such individuals, the Jehovah's Witness, take them over to Hebrews. In the writings of Hebrews, where it starts talking about that, referencing the idea of the angels and the angelic beings being inferior to Jesus the Christ. The fact of the superiority. To whom did he ever say to the angels, thou art my son? That's a quotation from the scriptures there, and you go over to Hebrews, and it shows then, of course, Jesus was not an angel. He was not a created being, which they argue for. He was the very Son of God. And so you have this with Jehovah's Witnesses. The Church of Latter-day Saints, Joseph Smith, translation, inspired version of the Holy Scriptures. That's the way it's listed. You're not as apt to come across that for a number of reasons. Because when, now in this instance, you talk to those individuals who generally they don't have a problem. The ones out of Utah don't mind being referred to as Mormons. They call themselves that as well. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the full description. There's a reorganized group. There's some splinter groups that are involved in this, but the ones that we typically are going to be familiar with are the ones out of Utah. Salt Lake City is their headquarters. And they come around. Well, Joseph Smith, back in the day, besides the Book of Mormon, which then is that companion, they call it companion book, in reality they elevate it above the scriptures because they say that the Bible was corrupted. And it's not. Because it's corrupted, you can't rely upon it. So Joseph Smith was in the process of translating the scriptures by inspiration so that we could get the accurate version of it. And so that's the argument that's made as it relates to this. The work is the King James Version of the Bible with some significant additions and revisions. Go back and look at it. He just took it and in this case started paraphrasing. It may amount to the same thing even though it claims an inspiration. Then the JST, that's that of Joseph Smith translation, the inspired version was intended to restore what Smith described as many important points touching the salvation of men that had been taken from the Bible or lost before it was compiled. And that's the teachings of Prophet Joseph Smith in reference to this as they put in their own material. So it's the most accurate. And what they've really done is more if you get into their discussions, there have certain books they point to. Interestingly enough, the Book of Mormon does not contain what is mostly their doctrinal beliefs. It's a story, and it's a kind of convoluted story that has to do with the lost tribe of Israel ending up over here in America in battles and wars, and there's no archaeological finds, no information that of a secular nature that in any way substantiates the Book of Mormon. But be that as it may, as you look at this idea, the Book of Mormon, they point to that, and that's what they really want to discuss and talk about. The Bible is kind of something that's an aside. And one time I was with another preacher, and as we were going along, we were at a place. There were a couple of young men who were dressed and had their badges that identified them as elder so-and-so, which is one of the things, standard arrangement when it comes to the Mormons, ones going out, missionaries that are trying to go out and teach. He walked by and he said, "Do you have a Bible?" I'm just walking along with him. He was an older preacher. He said, "Do you have a Bible?" They said, "No." They had their Book of Mormons. And they said, "But we can go get one." He said, "Oh, that's okay." He was making a point, you know, that they don't. The Bible is not what they take and look at. Their beliefs are not found in the Book of Mormon. Even it's found in a couple of other books, particularly that which is Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, which has to do with their prophets and the prophets having made these prophecies. And they believe in further revelation anyway, so that kind of negates some things with the Scriptures. But I want to make this observation. There are those that you come across with this idea. Again, we need to be alert to that. And anybody who argues that a version of the English Bible is an inspired translation, that is simply wrong. I don't care who it is, and I don't care which version they're talking about. Which brings me to this point, and some things that you might encounter. There are a few who advocate that the King James Version 1611 is exclusively used since it's the only inspired English language Bible translation. Now, I don't know if you've ever run across this. Maybe some of you have had the opportunity to talk to some individuals. There are instances where you encounter them, the King James only, and sometimes the King James only. You have to look at some things. Some people prefer the old King James, and that's one thing. But where they say it's got to be exclusively used because it's inspired, that becomes the issue. And that's a problem. And kind of delving into a little bit more, I want to point out why this is a problem or something of concern when we think about this idea. While the King James is a good, accurate translation of the Bible, it is not inspired. That is God-breathed. Now, there are some caveats to the idea about the translation, some of the challenges of the old King James. We read it and it's awkward for us because it uses the old English types of terms and wording. And so there's some things that we recognize as it relates to this circumstance that we sort of moved away from that. Very few people use the old King James. But I would argue I grew up with it. Others of you present had that. That was the one. It had all the information that was required, obviously. And certainly many people for many generations had that and did just fine. They were able to extract from it God's Word and His will. As it writes that, the Holy Spirit did not guide the translators of the King James to ensure that no inerrancy occurred. One reference that I just want to take note of, and I came across an individual a number of years ago when I was in Oklahoma, and he was insisting that the King James was an inspired translation. And he was a member of the church. And I'm trying to talk to him, you know, in a logical manner, just kind of discuss. I have no problem with the King James, but you cannot enforce that idea that the King James is the only one because it's inspired translation. He brought me a packet of material. I think I still have it in my office if you're ever interested in reading through this packet of material. This arguing that the King James is inspired and that everything in it is absolutely correct. It's inerrant. Well, and this includes this verse, which is absurd. In Acts 12 and verse 4, this was the occasion in which you have when King Herod had taken and put to death James. And he'd apprehended Peter and intended to also put Peter to death. But there was a time period he was going to wait. And the purpose of waiting is expressly set forth here in verse 4. It says, "So when they had arrested him and put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after," I want to pause there because you're looking at yours, following along, what yours says. The old King James says Easter. And Easter, something that came up later. This was something that had to do with Catholicism, trying to bring people as they were taking Catholicism out around. And some of these heathenistic or situations where I had these various beliefs and ideas, they incorporated some of those and brought them into gave them a different direction that had to do with Christian principles and ideas. So Easter, Jesus was raised on Easter, at the time of Easter, as opposed to the heathens following this and having this at a time of their kind of worship that they did at a point which was then incorporated. Like, so they kind of took that. Well, this goes back. Easter did not, that word and usage was not even found at that point in time. The correct translation is Passover. And so we recognize that's a fallacy of the old King James when it was used in that way. And we'd have to point that out. When I was preaching a number of years ago, I preached on a lesson on Easter at a time. And I said, what does the Bible say about Easter? And Gary, I don't know if you remember this, Gary, but this has been a few years ago. So Gary comes up to me beforehand. We had it, you know, it was out there and posted. It was what I was going to be preaching. What does the Bible say about Easter? And Gary said, that's going to be a short sermon. I don't know if you remember that or not, but it stuck with me. Of course, he was mistaken on the fact of the shortness of it, but he's right there about the fact that there's not anything in the scriptures about Easter. But the old King James says Easter. It's just wrong. The idea, it's the Passover. And something that, as we think about this, what we need to do, the King James has gone through numerous revisions since 1611. In fact, the original is awkward reading. You know, this idea that somehow or other we've got the original 1611 version of the scripture. If you ever go get one of those and find the 1611, you read through it, and it's not the way the wording and the arrangement that we have. Even the old King, talking about the these and thous, separate apart from that, the words themselves. Let me give an example of that. In Mark 16, 14 through 16, and after he appeared unto, now notice the V. And you'll notice that the V and U from what we do today are they're switched. When you go through that, unto the 11, see the U there? As they sat, notice the E at the end, at meat, and upbraided them with the unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now I can read through it, kind of inserting some things, and certainly we're familiar with the quotation. But when you pick up the King James Version, is that what you see there? That was the way it was put forth at the time, the wording. So it's already gone through a number of revisions to make it readable, to bring it into the usage of the day. So this idea that, well, if you're going to really use this original King James 1611, you can't use what people typically take as the old King James that they're using if you want to try to argue that was inspired. Now, one other facet of this thing to consider, there are no inspired translations of the Scriptures. However, we have overwhelming evidence that we have God's inspired Word preserved for us today. Let me pause here for just a second. I'm going to go through some things, just highlight it. It's not my intention to go through in depth because I just want to bring to our attention. We're going through this. This is our tool. This is God's Word for us. We want to open it up. We want to know it. We want to understand it. It's something we need to put some effort into and be sure that we're using a good translation, an accurate translation, or maybe even making comparisons with good translations, one with the other, to help us, because our objective is to glean from the truth of God's Word. One thing about arguing such absurdities as the King James, the old King James, is an inspired translation. What does it do? If we're going through and arguing that, we lose credibility, don't we? Think about trying to tell somebody, the King James, the old King James, this is what you need to be using. It's inspired. And you're trying to study with somebody about the Scriptures. What that detracts from it and also hinders any kind of objective approach that we can take. And they're going to discount us immediately to make such an argumentation, because it's absurd on its face, and it doesn't take much looking at it to see the fallacy of that argument. But that's not to say we don't have accurate translations or that these translations aren't good. We do have those. We just have to go through the process to ensure that we are using the ones that truly are conveying God's Word and trying to extract from it those things that are truth. So when I say this, the Word preserved for us today, we do not have any of the autographs, the original manuscripts of the Bible, in the very handwriting of the authors. But men carefully copied, quoted, circulated, and translated God's Word through the years. As a result, we today have volumes of evidence to establish what the original text said. It's a fascinating study. Some of the things have been done previously at times. I wanted to bring this to our attention because I don't want to undermine the idea that we can take the Bibles we have, where they're accurately conveying things, that this is God's Word revealed to us, and we can have absolute confidence in the correctness of that. So these things. So what do we find here then? We have more than 4,500 handwritten copies of the Bible in the original languages, thus Hebrew and the Greek. Some of these manuscripts are complete, others are partial or fragments. Some of them are dated to within a few centuries of the time of the New Testament writers, and a few are dated to within a few decades of their time. What you have is copies of the copies of the copies, but these were meticulously copied. The objective was to convey it accurately, to set it forth. And so you have all these pieces, parts that are available. And through that, the accumulation of all those things. In antiquity, there's not anything comparable to the writings, the number of writings that have to do with the Scriptures. Nothing comes close to that. We have many ancient translations of the Bible into other languages. Again, translations, thinking about, again, the Old Testament, again, what we call the Hebrew Scriptures, translated in the Septuagint. You have a lot of these that are done, and those are also available, found in various places. So that is a source also that we have going back in times past to peoples that precede and predate us today. We have thousands of scriptures quotations found in ancient non-inspired writings. In fact, all but a few verses of the New Testament can be reproduced just from these uninspired quotations. Now, when you go back in the early periods of the church, when debates and discussions came up, those were apologists for the scriptures. They were affirming the correctness of it. They would quote extensively in their writings the scriptures. The scriptures were available. There's an interesting process that you can go through if we were trying to go through and sort of identify the time period. We know, and I mentioned this morning, about the inspired men who then orally communicated God's Word, then it was put in writing. We have the written Word today that we turn to, and of course we have confidence that the original writings are there because of all this evidence that substantiates that. But what's interesting is to kind of go through and make an assessment of the time period from the point when the Scriptures were being written, the completion of that, 96 A.D., and that what you have is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, those individuals who still had spiritual gifts. Those spiritual gifts would continue after the apostles' death. There were those that still had spiritual gifts. And by the time that we get past that 96, a little ways, during a time when some of those individuals would still be alive, there were those that could, as it relates to the New Testament, be able to state emphatically, and even quoting from those verses, those letters and the writings of the inspired men, that they can quote those things and say, we know that that was really of God. It's really a fascinating thing to reflect upon. God's providence in not only the miraculous aspect of providentially having these individuals continue on until there was absolute reassurance that everything we have was completed and fulfilled, and all these writings could be set forth, the prophets could affirm it. By the time that you come to by 150 AD, when all of this was compiled and brought together and was substantiated at that point in time. And this part of it comes from the gospelway.com Bible preservation, other places you can look at it. There's a lot of material, this wealth of material that could do this. I want to emphasize, we can have confidence. All that we're trying to do is make sure that we're using the correct translations that accurately convey what we know was the original writings of the inspired men. So this study, as we go through it, I'm going to look at a few more things associated with it, kind of get into the part about some of the different ways the translators approach their work, apart from the paraphrases and those that make the claims of inspiration. And then from that, sort of through that evaluation, make some assessments as to which ones are the ones that are the preferable ones, preferable translations of the English Bible. We didn't say much about the idea of what's needful for one to be saved, but we did talk a lot about the authority of the Scriptures because that's what we're turning to and looking at. And certainly as we have come together, we always want to give an opportunity for any present that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to take and glean from what the Scriptures, the New Testament, our rule of faith that we follow, to take and see that our lives are in harmony with His will. And if that's not your situation this very evening, either you need to be baptized for remission for sins, if you're of the age of accountability, or if you need to get your life right, we stand ready to assist you in that just by coming forward, making that request known, as together we stand.